Well, let's open our Bibles once again to the book of Romans, and we find ourselves here this morning, beginning chapter 7 for the very first time. Now, I think that it's interesting to me that we're beginning to hear more and more voices within the culture suggesting that really we are coming to the point, we are approaching that point in our nation to where it's time to begin to seriously discuss a peaceful divorce. I find it interesting that Marjorie Taylor Greene, Congresswoman, that she said this week that, look, we have got to figure out how to manage a national divorce. To be able to say to those on the left, look, you guys just go over there and be happy. And then to say to those on the right, hey, you guys just go over there and be happy. The division, the strife, the anger, the hatred. I mean, we all feel it. We're all sensing it, that it's just growing in its dominance within our culture. And yet we then have those who are making their fame and they're making their fortune off of stirring the strife. They're becoming wealthy at promoting the division. I look at the racial division that's beginning to take place even within the church now. And what is the answer? Now, there are wonderful things that are taking place that we're not celebrating. There are victories that are being won in race relations that nobody wants to talk about. Do you know that dark-skinned children who are up for adoption, 73% of them are adopted by white parents? That is a wonderful thing. That is a terrific thing that should be celebrated. But nobody's talking about that. 84% of international adoptions are taking place within interracial families. This is wonderful that people are accepting another human being that is from another race into their own family, loving them and raising them as their own. Wonderful. We need so much more of that. But you're not going to find that on the news. You're not going to find people celebrating that. 50 years ago, 3% of marriages in the U.S. were interracial. By 2015, 17%. You're talking about almost one out of every five marriages involves people from a different race. This is a wonderful thing. This is a good thing. In fact, interracial marriages involving black spouses have tripled since 1980. We're becoming more and more colorblind. It's wonderful. And these are the things that should be highlighted and pointed out. Even Charles Mudidi, who is not exactly a right-wing Bible thumper, he's an extreme left-wing guy. But even he said, in terms of population, the U.S. is the most multicultural nation in the world. No large country in Europe or Asia or Africa even comes close. In this respect, the U.S. is still a leader in cross-cultural innovation. We do it better than anybody in the world. And yet we've got so many who are enriching themselves at stirring up trouble, stirring up divisiveness within the culture. Now, I think that one of the problems that we have is that we disagree over what is the fix. Now, the left, they have their fix. And what I find interesting is that with each new generation of Americans, we increasingly are warming up to the idea of communism. Now, of course, much of this goes back to the 1960s. There were two people, Richard Cloward and Francis Piven, and they put forth what was known as the Cloward-Piven strategy. And what they were basically saying is, oh, look, the capitalism, it leans toward the benefit of the haves, and it leans away from the have-nots. It is an unfair system, and it is a system that needs to be torn down and we need to rebuild. Now, to tear down something or to want to change something, you can't love it. You're not interested in changing what you love. I mean, if you love something, I'm not going to change it. I love this. It's great. What you're interested in changing is that which you hate. Oh, I hate that. I hate that. I want to change that. And so what we need to do is we need to get people away from love of country so that they begin to hate their country, so that they're more open for radical change to take place. And so they put forth a 3-point strategy. They said, number one, to increase the debt to an unsustainable level. Check, right? We're there. $37 trillion and growing. The third largest line item in our federal budget is servicing our own debt interest. That way you are able to increase taxes, and this will produce more poverty. Take control of what children learn in school. Remove the belief in God from both government and schools. And number three, and this is where we are at, class warfare. Divide the people. This will cause more discontent, and it will be easier to tax the wealthy with the support of the poor. It is all a part of a plan to change the very foundation of our nation. Now, the Bible has a plan to heal you. The Bible has a plan to heal this nation. And the plan of the scripture was the very last thing that we read in chapter 6 in verse 23, where we read that the wages of sin is death, but now notice, not the wages of God, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that word gift, it means favor with which one receives without any merit of his own. We speak of grace as being the unmerited favor of God. God wants to give you the gift of life. God wants you to experience salvation and the abundant life. And I ask you, have you embraced the gift of God? God's offering you the gift. Have you embraced that gift? Can you say as you search your heart, no, I am in a good relationship with the one that has created me because I have embraced his gift of life? And if you haven't done that, I'm certainly going to give you an opportunity to do that in just a moment. The Lord loves you, and he's holding out the solution. It is the life that can be yours through simple childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's free. It's a gift. You don't pay for it. He's giving it to you. I told you this story, I'm sure, about the old guy. This is a while back. He showed up at church and he said, hey, I've got a gift for you. And I said, oh, okay, I like gifts, sure. What do you have for me? And he hands me this book, and it was called, like, Great Sermons from the History of the Church, Volume 1. And what it was is that he just, you know, you can find these things with any Google search, and you can find these famous sermons. They're not copywritten, and you can just download them. And he downloaded a bunch of these things, and then he self-published this book. And I'm, you know, expressing appreciation. Oh, thank you so much. And that, yeah, oh, I'm going to make good use of this. And oh, I just so appreciate this. And he says, do you want volume 2? Well, what am I going to say to him? No, I don't want your stupid book. Get away from me. You've got volume 2, you crazy nut. Yeah, give it to me. I could not sleep at night knowing that there's a volume 2 that I don't have since I've got volume 1. Yes, I am deeply interested in volume 2. And he says, well, come out to the car. And so I go out into the parking lot, and he opens the trunk. He's got two boxes there, volume 1, volume 2. And he takes a book out of the volume 2 box, and he hands it to me, and he starts walking to the driver's side of the car, opens the door, his window's down. He knows what he's about to do. And he gets in the car, starts the car, and he's handing me his business card. And he says to me, you can mail the $20 to that address. And I'm like, $20, what am I? And he goes, volume one's free, volume two is $20. And off he sped out of the parking lot. And I thought, that booger, he got me. That's pretty good. If it costs you $20, it's not free. God does not charge you $20 for salvation. It is free. It is the gift of God. Now, having come to salvation in simple faith, because of simple faith in Christ, he then desires that we become his followers. And what is his will? We read what his will was for each of us in chapter 6 and verse 12, where he said, now therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. I can say without any fear of contradiction, this is the will of God for your life this week if you are a follower of Christ. Do not let sin reign as king in your life. Now, this is what we begin to get into now with chapter 7. Now, chapter 7, this is going to sound very familiar to so many of you. He's going to get into describing this, the human struggle that each of us have with sin. And he's going to be talking about the evil that I don't want to do, I end up doing, and the good that I want to do, that's what I don't do. And oh, this struggle that just goes on in my life. Grant Osborne, he put it this way. The primary emphasis of this chapter is that sin not only reigns over fallen humankind, but also rules specifically over those who are living under the law. Now, this is what he's going to talk about here in chapter 7. Now, Peter, who knew something about doing things wrong, he tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, the Lord now, his divine power has given us what? Has given us everything required for life and godliness. Do you understand that you as a follower of Christ, you have been given everything that is required in order for you to experience life and in order for you to experience godliness? Everything that you need to be what God has called you to be has already been given to you. Now, one of the problems as Americans is that we love bandwagons. Oh, how we just love the latest and the greatest craze that is going in and out of the church. Now, I have been a follower of Christ for 50 years, and one of the things that that gives me is an understanding that bandwagons come and bandwagons go. And personally, I have had a belly full of bandwagons, and I'm not interested in bandwagons anymore. And so you have to forgive me if you come in here and you've got your brand new shiny bandwagon that you're so excited about, and I am less than excited about it. Just don't take it personally, all right? Look at the prayer of Jabez. How many of you are old enough to remember that? Oh, the prayer of Jabez. I just got to keep praying that prayer, and God's going to bless me. Or 88 reasons why Jesus is going to come back in 1988. That one didn't last too long, did it? But we get these things that they just weave themselves in and out of the church, and we think, all right, my victory, for me to be victorious, I just need to get this book, or I need to get to a better counselor. And we don't understand that God has already given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And notice, he says, through him, the knowledge of him who's called us by his own glory and goodness. Because of Jesus Christ, we have been given everything that we need. John MacArthur, he said, too many Christians have accepted the notion that our riches in Christ, including scripture, prayer, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, all of the other spiritual resources that we find in Christ, simply are not adequate to meet people's real needs. We look at heaven and we say, you have not given us enough. There is a missing something, and there is always somebody who is more than happy to sell you what they're trying to sell as the missing piece. They'll teach you the secret handshake that nobody's taught you before, and that's going to set you free. No, the Lord has given us everything. Alexander McLaren, he said so many years ago, he said, "We may have as much of God as we will. Christ puts the key of the treasury chamber into our hand and bids us to take all that we want. If a man is admitted into the vault of a bank and told to help himself, and he comes out with 1 cent, whose fault is it that he is poor?" So God has given you everything that you need. And if you are not experiencing the life that God wants you to have, understand it is at some point you have failed to embrace something that God, some asset, some resource that God has already made available so that you can live a victorious life and not be a slave to the king, to the master of sin. Now, where he takes us now in verse 1 is he's going to show us that there were those in the Roman church that believed that the law of Moses was the answer. Now, I've had good friends in recent years who, in a knee-jerk reaction to the lukewarmness of the American church, have said, "You know, I'm tired of this phony American Christianity. I'm going to take my faith seriously, and so I'm going to start keeping the Sabbath, or I'm going to start keeping the dietary laws." No, I remind you that the law of Moses is a package deal. You keep all of it, or you keep none of it. Right? Everybody's all excited about the weekly Sabbath. "Oh, I'm keeping my weekly Sabbath, and I'm so blessed. I'm so encouraged." I don't hear many of them talking about the annual Sabbath. Remember, every seventh year, you're supposed to take the entire year off. I don't see too many Americans doing that one, right? We kind of pick and choose what we want. Now, here is the problem with the law. In Hebrews chapter 7, the writer is talking about there's been a change of priesthood. And the reason why there's been a change in priesthood is because there has been an annulment of the law. And why was the law annulled? And you listen to what he says in verse 19. He says, "For the law made," now pay attention to this, "nothing perfect." You understand that? The law made nothing perfect. Now, you want to take me back to the law with you. You want to take me back to what made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near unto God. Now, that word perfect, it means to complete, to finish. Nothing needs to be added. You've been working on this project and you bring it out and you show it to me and I say, "Oh, that is awesome. That is perfect." And what I am communicating is that there is nothing that can be added to this. This is just wonderful. William Newell, he says, "Let all legalists mark this. The law made nothing perfect. Let all of those that dream of the law as a rule of life remember. The law made nothing perfect." We are brought into victory. We are brought into a right relationship, not by a religious organization or a method, but by the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus brings us into salvation, and Jesus will bring us into completeness. Now, how does this work? Well, let's notice now what he says in verse 1. He says, now remember, chapter 6 ended. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he says in verse 1, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law." Now, as we get deeper into Romans, we're going to see that this church in Rome was a very divided church. You had people who were the descendants of Abraham, who had come to the understanding that Jesus was the promised Messiah given promise to Israel. And so they made up part of the church, and they're coming out of one kind of culture. And then you've got other people who were just your run-of-the-mill pagan that found Jesus in a gutter somewhere. And so they come from a certain culture. So you're bringing in two very different groups in this church. So there were bound to have some struggles. So now Paul, who was a Pharisee, he was a good Jew. He has a really great understanding of the Old Testament. So now he's saying, okay, now my brethren, I'm talking to my fellow Jew that are members of the Roman church. And he said, now I'm speaking unto you that know the law, that the law, it has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. So you're tired of your husband and forget you. I'm falling in love with somebody else and you run off with that guy. Well, the rest of us are going to call you a little adulteress, right? And he says there, she's going to be known as an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So death brings a separation between a person and the law. The law, your relationship with the law ends with your death. We don't have laws for dead people. I mean, go to a graveyard on your way home this afternoon. Pull into the graveyard. Do you see any posted laws at all trying to keep the dead in line? No, the dead are very easily kept in line, very quiet. Nobody's having wild, crazy parties there, keeping the neighbors up. They are a very orderly bunch. You don't need laws for the dead. Let's say you kill a person. You're sitting in your jail cell waiting for your trial. The pressure causes your blood pressure to go through the roof. You stroke out. You die of a heart attack right there in your prison cell. Now, are they going to stick you in a freezer and then drag you out for your court date? You're going to stand trial, and then at the end of each day of trial, they're going to put you back in the free. No, your relationship with the law has ended. So now the application, verse 4. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. Who are we married to? To him who was raised from the dead. Christ is who we're married to, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. Somebody ever tell you, well, you can't do that? I don't know if you're like me or not. I don't like being told that. What do you mean, I can't do that? Why? So you make a rule, and immediately there's that desire to break the rule. And so he says that you've been separated from this law, and you've been married to another. But this law arouses the work in your members to bear fruit unto death. And so, look. We are saying that we are brothers. We are dead to the law. We have become dead. Now, again, wherever you find the word death in your Bible, you can replace it with the word separation. That's what death is. When you die physically, your spirit goes back to God who gave it. Your body goes back to the earth from which it came. There's a separation. The Bible speaks of a second death where we are eternally separated from our creator. Now he's telling us we have been separated from the law. Now immediately people will say, oh, okay, that's your problem. You're lawless. Now look, we are not promoting immorality. We are not promoting sin. We're not promoting rebellion. How does the verse 4 end? That we should bear fruit unto God. That's the purpose. Why has God set us free? Why has God made us his children? In order that we can continue to live self-destructive lives. No, in order that we can bring forth fruit unto God. We want to be what God wants us to be. But now the challenge is, how do we do that? How do we become what God wants us to become? Well, this is the answer. This is found in verse 6. The answer is found in verse 6. He says this, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the, notice the newness of the, and notice Spirit there is capitalized. This is the Holy Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. We have been delivered from the law. Now that word delivered, very strong word. It means to be severed from, separated from, loose from, to terminate all intercourse with one. Our relationship with the law of Moses, as far as it being our guiding light, as far as it being the sheriff for our behavior, that has been severed. Now notice, if someone says to you, look, your problem is you've just turned your back on the law of Moses. You got to go back to that. They're asking you to go back to something that has never made anyone perfect. They're asking you to go back to something that has never made anything perfect, that you have been separated from, you have died to, and now we have been delivered, we have been severed from. Now, we oftentimes think, well, if I just give the person more rules, that's going to make them a better person. When has that ever worked? When was the last time a parent thought, I just got to give my kid more rules, give my kid more rules, and that's going to make them a better human being? Notice that he is saying the choice is the inspiration of the Spirit of God or the old letter of the law. I like what Sandy and Headlam, they put it this way. The Christian life operates on inspiration from above and not on an elaborate code of commands and prohibition. Do you understand that God's method of changing you is to save you by his glorious grace and then to begin to change you by his glorious grace through the agency of the Holy Spirit? The Bible says that if we walk in the Spirit, we're not going to be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to leave you to yourself, but I'm going to give you the helper. I'm going to give you the comforter. Now, as the follower of Christ, when was the last time that you prayed, oh, help me, Holy Spirit? When was the last time that you found yourself where something was being triggered in you, where there was a wave of temptation that comes over you? And in the midst of that flood of temptation, did you pray, oh, come, Holy Spirit, I need thee. Come, Holy Spirit, I pray. We are not saved by a list of do's and don'ts. We are saved because we are in a relationship. Now, do you have a religious experience with God, or do you have a relation experience with God? If you are following the bylaws of your church, well, my church tells me I got to do this and I have to do that, you're having a religious experience. But if you say, you know, I am just so convicted about the choices that I have been living lately, I need to begin to do some real soul searching. I need to begin to start making some different choices. You're born again. You're born again, and the Spirit of God, the convictor, is trying to direct you, the adopted son or daughter, into the right direction. Now, let me ask you this. Are you saved? Are you born again? Now, I ask this every weekend. You search your own heart. Again, I'm not judging any of you. You judge yourself. Are you right with your Creator? Have you embraced the free gift of God? Do you believe what the Bible says about Jesus? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody gets to the Father except through me. Do you believe that? And if you have never embraced that truth, understand that God is reaching out to you at this very moment. He has brought you here to hear the wonderful truth that He loves you and He wants to give you life. And now all He is waiting for is for you to embrace it and to accept it. He wants you to live. He wants you to take the gift. And so I ask, if there's anybody here that you want to be saved this morning, you want to be brought into a right relationship with the Lord, that you just raise your hand and I'm going to pray for you this morning. Is there anybody here? Today is a day of salvation and the Lord is knocking on the door of your heart and He wants you to say yes to Jesus. Is there anybody here that wants to say yes? Pray for me. What's your name?
Vivian.
Vivian. You're saying yes to Jesus? Welcome home, Vivian. We're going to pray for you. Is there anybody else who wants to say yes to the Lord? Let's pray for our new sister, Vivian. Father, I thank you that you have brought this young woman here today to hear the glorious truth that she is loved by God. She is important to you. She is so important to you that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on her behalf. And Father, I pray that at this very moment, that there would be an awareness in her heart that her body is now becoming the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I would ask, Father, that your Spirit would bear witness with her spirit that she is the adopted daughter of God. And that beginning today, behold, all things have become new. All of the former things are passed away. She leaves this place this morning clean before you. You do not hold one thing against her. Because of her embracing of the promises of Christ, she has been made as righteous as Christ Himself in the court of heaven. And so, Lord, I pray that you would fill her heart with joy and that there would be an awareness that this is the day of a new beginning. All of these former things have passed away, and her future is as bright as the promises of God. I ask, Lord, that you would bring older sisters across her path who would help disciple her and help her to grow in her newfound faith. Father, we commit her to you. And we thank you that you are able to keep whatever we commit unto you until the day of Christ. So we pray you keep her and you draw her close to yourself and bless her and meet every need that she has. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.